All right. Good morning. And welcome to this session. So this session is entitled The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached, an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. So this is actually the first time I've been able to be part of Sundays in July, either as as an attender or as a presenter. This all came about while we were on the field. So when I asked Rodney Anderson about the format of it, so he said that we can do a short presentation about our ministry so that you can know who we are, and then after that we'll transition to the focus of this session, which is an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. So just to introduce myself, my name is Alan Luciano. Grace Community Church is my home church. I got saved 26 years ago, 2000, my last quarter at UCLA, and in God's providence, the friends who witnessed to me were attending here, and so this was the church I joined since becoming a believer, and we've been missionaries to the Philippines since 2014, so we've been there for 12 years. Here's our family, just going from left to right. Next to my right there is Noah, and behind him is Trevor. Noah is 12. Next to him is Trevor, who is 14. And behind me is, next to Trevor, is Jacob, our oldest, who is 16. And there's my wife, Sandy. And Samuel, who is our youngest, who is 5 years old. And like I said, we've been on the field for 12 years. So this was one of our early prayer cards that we that we made in the Philippines. So you notice we only had three kids at the time. And all our kids were smaller than us. And now at least two are taller than us now. Just a little bit about the Philippines. So the Philippines is in Southeast Asia. It is kind of south of China, east of Vietnam, north of Indonesia and Malaysia. As you'll notice, it's made up of a bunch of different islands, more than 7,000 all in all. But if you were to put all of the islands together, you end up with a landmass a little bit bigger than the state of Arizona. So it's a very small state in terms of geography, but in terms of population, it has almost about a third of the U.S. population. The U.S. population is about 300 plus million. Philippines is 100 plus million. So if you imagine a third of the U.S., all of us moving to Arizona and ramping up the humidity, that's what it's like in the Philippines. And Manila traffic is very, very well known. Me and my wife just looked this up this week, but Manila, the whole city, capital city of the Philippines, fits within San Fernando Valley, right? San Fernando Valley is a little bit bigger than the capital city. But to get from one end to the other, like for example, when we go to the airport, we budget at least 3 hours to get there. And so this is above the 3 hours that you're supposed to get there when you travel internationally. So it's... I forget the population for San Fernando Valley, but in Manila, the official listed population is around 15 million or more. Some estimates, if you include informal settlers, that number could easily go up to about 20 million. So if you, kind of like San Fernando Valley, but just much, much, much more people. To give people kind of a sense of how dense it is, Shepherd's Conference. You know how crowded it is here at church during Shepherd's Conference? That's the mall on any given day in Manila. So it's a very dense population. And as far as mission goes, the Philippines has been on the receiving end of missions for over 100 years. And it actually, in God's providence, fits perfectly with what we are doing in the Philippines, which is we are seeking to build up the Lord's church, particularly by training pastors, teachers, and church leaders. There's no shortage of churches or pastors in the Philippines. There's a lot. What there is a shortage of is qualified men, trained men, to lead these churches. And so I serve as a faculty of the Master's Academy International TMAI training center there called the Expositors Academy. I teach at our preaching program as well as our, we have a program kind of comparable to Grace Equip, kind of like an entry-level Bible Institute. So I teach there as well. I teach some of the biblical counseling classes in that track. But over the years, the Lord has blessed our ministry. And this past week, I got to speak with, I got to chat with Phil Johnson, and I told him that the Philippines, the ministry of our ministry in the Philippines has been very, very fruitful. There's a number of students. There's a demand for what we do, right? Training and expository preaching. And the main reason for this is we're reaping the fruit that Grace to You has planted for decades, right? Many pastors have been influenced by our late pastor's preaching for many, many years. And now that they hear that, hey, there's training from missionaries sent by Grace Church to preach how to with that approach to Scripture, there's a demand for the training that we provide. And in God's just providential blessings, you'll notice that there is 10 countries represented. We've been able to expand our ministry even beyond the Philippines. And this is nothing that we planned or designed. But in, this past year, this past school year, I had a student from India join us via Zoom. And I also had, in previous semesters, students from Malaysia, from Indonesia, from Myanmar join us. And right around the time of the pandemic, the Lord opened up an opportunity for us, for our training center, to be involved with training pastors in Pakistan. And so now, a couple of our faculty members goes there on a regular basis about 2 to 3 times a year to conduct modules in Pakistan. And this all really fell on our laps. Our main pastor contact in Pakistan was in the Philippines and got connected with one of our church partners in Manila, who connected us with him. And then when he came back to Pakistan, he set it up so that we could start teaching pastors there. So just amazing what the Lord has opened, way beyond what we had expected. And so we are based in Manila. We have another team in Davao City, which is towards the south of the country. But we also do modular training throughout the country. So we do like an intensive module, what would normally be covered through our semester, we would do in a more intensive 1 week format. And beyond the training center, we also are seeking to build up the Lord's church through our own personal involvement at a local church. So I am part of the leadership of a local church. For those of you familiar, we are in the city of Cainta, which is just out east of Manila, like a suburb of Manila. I serve there as one of the elders. Our pastor is himself a graduate of our training center and who teaches alongside us. And when people ask me about how ministry is going, the ministry to the training center is always going to be great because we have like-minded students who are seeking us out to be trained by us. You wouldn't even really enroll in our training center if you weren't somewhat like-minded already. So it's great conversations, great discussions with those men. Where the rubber meets the road, however, is at the church. And this is kind of where some of our students even have problems, right? Because what they learn in the classroom, sometimes they're not, when they try to implement it at the church level, well, sometimes they meet all sorts of opposition. Well, that's not how we do things around here, or that's not how we've always done things, right? And so there's a lot of that there from our students, and we've experienced this at our church as well. So, and in fact, last year was a very, very trying time for us as a church. We had to discipline one of our elders. And so it was very, very difficult. But at the same time, I can see how God has used that to really purify his church. And one thing I learned in just through the serving as an elder at our church for about 10 years now, the church only exists because of Jesus, because there's just way too many reasons that a church should fail. There's way too many opposition to biblical faithfulness. And even my own study, what I'll be teaching you in a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount, was really fueled by my own hunger and thirst as we were struggling through our church challenges last year. I found myself reading and meditating over the Sermon on the Mount, and it was, comfort, encouraging source for me. So if you would like to know more about our ministry, you can just scan our QR code or grab one of our prayer cards. I'll have that for you. You can scan that there. That'll take you to the Grace Church, our page on the Grace Church website, where there is a link where you can subscribe to our email newsletter. Well, so that's who we are, but the main focus for today is, for this session, is the Sermon on the Mount. And just as I transition there, we'll just take a short time to pray. So pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and just thank you, Lord, for just this day of where we can gather together as your body to worship you, to give you praise, to thank you, to encourage one another, to learn from your word. We ask for your blessing over this session, over our time, that the saints here would be edified. And Lord, perhaps if there is any here who have yet to repent, have yet to believe in the gospel, may this day, may this morning be their day of salvation. We ask for your blessing and we ask for your grace over our time this morning. And we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So, as we transition to the Sermon on the Mount, I want to open with this question. When you think about evangelism, what type of person would be the most challenging to evangelize? Who would be the most challenging person to evangelize? Would it be the angry atheist, right? Now we see a lot of videos on social media of ministries, Christian ministries, who go to college campuses and they try to interact with angry atheists, right? And all sorts of inflammatory things come out of that. Would it be the devout follower of a false religion? In the Philippines, there's a lot of that. The Philippines is primarily a Roman Catholic country. And every January, there is a procession of, they call the statue the Black Nazarene. It is a statue of Jesus. I don't know if it's painted or it's dark wood, but he's black. And there's a procession of this statue from the heart of the city all the way up to somewhere by the bay. And there's estimates of a million people in the streets just kind of, worshiping this idol, right? And every year, there's always, that's a a million people on the streets of a very crowded small city, dense city. And so every year there's news of, you know, people getting hurt, people having to be rushed to the hospital because of being trampled. So very, very, there's a lot of devout Catholics there. And you know, when you think of an angry atheist, a devout follower of false religion, these do present challenges for evangelism, right? But I would submit to you that the most challenging person to evangelize is actually not the angry atheist. It's not the devout follower of a false religion. It's someone who's already at church. Many years ago, a pastor shared his salvation testimony, and it goes kind of something like this. So he was a second-generation pastor. His father was a pastor, so he grew up at church, and he was always active in church. Served in youth. As he got a little bit older, he became part of the leadership team of their youth ministry. He led different ministries. He led missions trips for their church, and he even led many people to Christ. He led some people to Christ. And then he said, yeah, and then I got saved. What's interesting with that testimony is that it's not all that unique. Because just a few years ago, I was speaking, when I was here at, for Shepherd's Conference, I got reconnected with a pastor who's serving in another state. We used to be part of the same ministry. And as I was chatting with him, he said, hey, you remember so-and-so? I was like, oh, yeah. He was a little bit after my time in seminary. I was a little bit ahead of him. But he said, yeah, so I'm thinking of bringing him in as staff next year so I can mentor him. Because it turns out he just got saved last year. So this is a guy who went through Master Seminary, probably been involved in ministry, and then he got saved. And even as I was in seminary, I've heard stories from our professors of students pursuing an MDiv at the Master Seminary who, in the course of their studies, got saved. That is a great, great mercy of God to these men. Because the hardest, most dangerous place for an unbeliever is to be at church. And why do I say that? Our pastor said this many, many, Pastor John said this many, many times. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. If you are exposed to the truth over and over and over again without having repented, that can actually harden your heart, right? And it is the person who is perhaps deceived, perhaps self-righteous, who, because of their church affiliation, because of their church activity, may already consider themselves to be part of God's kingdom when they're in reality, they are not. How would you share the gospel to someone who already knows the gospel? How do you share Christ to someone who has already been exposed to Christ, who has already been exposed to solid teaching? Well, I believe that the Sermon on the Mount shows us exactly how to do that. In this sermon, I believe that Jesus shows us how to reach the hardest person to reach, how to evangelize the hardest person to reach. And the title of this presentation is the greatest sermon ever preached, because I believe the Sermon on the Mount is the best sermon ever preached. There was an assignment in when I was in seminary here. One of our preaching professors had us this is after we've done our preaching labs already. So we've had a sermon that we've delivered to that we've preached to our professors. It's recorded. So he asked us, okay, for this assignment, what you'll do is you'll transcribe your sermon. So type out exactly, not your manuscript, but what you said in your sermon. Watch it, type it out. If you cough, type it out. If you go, type that out, right? Every pauses, if you sneeze, type that out. Everything that you said, right? Not your manuscript, but what you actually said, type that out. So he had us type it out, print it out, and then he said, okay, print out a copy of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then from the Sermon on the Mount, highlight all the word pictures, illustrative language that Jesus uses. And then take your sermon transcript and do the same. Highlight your illustrative language, your word pictures. And the difference was, with the Sermon on the Mount, the whole page was highlighted. There's not a sentence in the Sermon on the Mount that does not contain an illustrative language. The language of the Sermon on the Mount is beautiful. It is visual. You can see it. A lot of times we tell our preaching students, show, don't tell. And that's exactly what Jesus does over and over and over again in this sermon. So the language is beautiful. It is simple, yet memorable and relatable, right? Fill in the blanks for me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, right? The two builders, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish builder built his house upon the sand, right? Very, very familiar language, right? Even I remember when I was in kindergarten, equivalent of kindergarten in the Philippines, went to a Catholic school there. We had a song complete with hand motions about the wise man and the foolish man, right, who built his house. One built his house upon the sand, one built his house upon the rock. So there's a familiar language, very relatable, easy to remember language in the Sermon on the Mount, so much so that even kindergartners can remember them, understand them. But this sermon is also profound. And how did the audience of Jesus react when to his preaching? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, it says this, "Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." They were astonished at his teaching. He had authority. There was something different with how and what Jesus said, right? And in this picture, in this sermon, Jesus shows us, he shows his audience, what a true disciple looks like. There's a lot of different, if you consult commentaries, there's a lot of different ideas about what the Sermon of the Mount is all about. Some say, oh, it's kind of like what the law was to the Jews, the Sermon on the Mount is for believers. Except that the Sermon on the Mount primarily is describing something. It's not really commanding things. Yes, there are commands in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's very different from the law, right? In particular, the Beatitudes, which is the opening part, the introduction of the sermon, there is no commands there, right? Because a lot of people think, oh, 10 commandments for the Jews, 8 Beatitudes for Christians, right? Well, except the Beatitudes, there is no command, there is no imperative in the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is showing us something. He's showing us what a true disciple looks like. And so, in this sermon, Jesus shows us what a true disciple looks like. And the purpose of this is so that the audience can consider, hey, am I like that? Is he describing me? The punchline, if you will, of this sermon, the climax of this sermon, I believe, is in chapter 7, verse 21. where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name not cast out demons? And in your name do many, many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That is a very, very sad and frightening picture, right? Of people who profess to be Christians, who were involved at church, who were doing ministries in the church, doing many things in and with the church. Yet when at the prospect of at that day, Jesus will end up rejecting them. And Jesus also uses three pairs of contrasts at the end of the sermon, right? There are two roads, one broad, one narrow. There are two trees, one bad with bearing bad fruit, and one good bearing good fruit. And there are two builders, one foolish and one wise. And the purpose of this is for, again, the listener to pause and think, which of these am I? Right? Am I on the broad road? Am I on the narrow road? Am I like more like the bad fruit, the bad tree with the bad fruit, or am I like the good tree with the good fruit? Am I like the wise builder, or am I like the foolish builder? The Sermon on the Mount is an evangelistic sermon, and as an evangelistic sermon, it crushes any bit of self-righteousness that we may be having, right? But the amazing thing about the Sermon on the Mount is all this time, Jesus teaches Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's describing what a true disciple looks like. And as you're listening, as you're taking it in, you may be realizing, hey, that's not like me. Or I'm kind of more like the negative example here. And when you realize, hey, I'm on the broad road, I'm the bad tree, I'm the foolish builder, it sets you up to go back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, because at that point, now you realize, hey, you are poor in spirit. And when you are poor in spirit, this sermon becomes the most encouraging sermon. So the same words that are meant to crush self-righteousness, at the same time, encourage the faithful. It is an amazing sermon, and that crushes self-righteousness, but at the same time, encourages the faithful. A one-sentence summary of the Sermon on the Mount: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so, today, this morning, we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when John MacArthur preached through this in the, I just checked out Grace to You, he preached through the Sermon on the Mount between 1978 and 1980, so about 2.5 years, or 1.5, almost 2 years that he preached through this. He preached close to 60 sermons on this, right? And from those who were around here at the time, I remember having conversations with some of them many years ago. This was also the time that there was just astronomical growth at this church, where there would be a lot of people on Sunday, but then the following Sunday, there'd be even more, right? So we're not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 this morning. So just to, I know that's what you're used to, and that's what we teach at our training center, right? But I believe that as a standalone sermon, because this was a sermon that Jesus preached, this is a sermon that he preached at a particular time and day to a particular audience, right? This was a single sermon that he preached. He may have re-preached the same themes in other occasions, but at least Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a recording, is the transcription of the words that Jesus preached at one particular time. And I think that when we understand the flow of thought of Jesus in this words, in this sermon, the impact of the Sermon on the Mount is amplified, right? Because like we did this morning, like there's a lot of familiar portions of this, of the Sermon on the Mount that we all are familiar with. But how do they connect to each other? When you see the connections, I think the impact of the sermon is further amplified. So this morning, we're going to see seven characteristics of a true disciple that Jesus lays out in this sermon. Seven characteristics of a true disciple. In their setting, Jesus uses the term kingdom of heaven. He's describing what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is like, right? And this was needed for his original audience because the Jews, as God's chosen people, had all sorts of wrong ideas about what it means to be a member of to be in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus preaches to correct this, right? And so, first is that a true disciple is unimpressive to the world. A true disciple is unimpressive to the world. We see this in chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, and this is the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're familiar with this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. This is the introduction of the Lord's sermon, and as an introduction, the purpose of an introduction is to gather the attention of the audience, right? And the Sermon on the Mount accomplishes this first by its structure. It stands out because of its structure. It reads like poetry. If you're familiar with Psalm 1, it kind of sounds like Psalm 1. It might remind you of Psalm 1, right? So it stands out because of its structure. It stands out because of its structure like poetry, but the content itself stands out. Because in this sermon, in this portion, there is a kind of a almost bizarre, strange juxtaposition of the word blessed with words and phrases that are not usually associated with being blessed. You know what? The screen is probably my laptop. But this is my last slide, actually. It's just a 7 points. So we can just turn off the TV. I'll be fine. So, yeah. So it's just those 7 points. There's a strange arrangement of words, particularly with the word blessed, with words that we don't normally associate with being blessed. Poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the poor. That's not usually a thing we would associate with being blessed. Being meek or lowly, mourning, hungering and thirsting, being persecuted. Those aren't words, concepts that we would normally associate with being blessed. And for the audience, the original audience, this would have been shocking, right? Because the Jews had associated blessedness with God's bountiful provision. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 28, verse 11. It says, Yahweh will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beasts and in the produce of your ground. In the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers to give you, Yahweh will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. This is the language of abundance. This is the language of prosperity, right? And this is in Deuteronomy 28, where God promises blessing as they are faithful, as Israel would be faithful to their covenant with Yahweh. God promised blessing, to bless them, right? And also, there's other misconceptions about being in God's kingdom that was prevalent at this time. And we see this in when Jesus interacted with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. And let me just sum it up for you. So when the rich young ruler interacts with Jesus, right, they have a discussion, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives a response. After their conversation, the rich young ruler walks away. And he walks away sad. Why was he sad? Because he did not want to give up what he had. Jesus identified what his idol was. And at the end of the day, the rich young ruler decided, no, I'd rather keep this, right? It's the opposite of the parable of the pearl of great price. The rich young ruler did the exact opposite. It's like he found the field, or he found the pearl, he found the treasure hidden in the field, he saw the price tag, and he got sticker shock and walked away sad, because he was not willing to let go of what he had to receive the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field, right? How did Jesus' disciples respond when the rich young ruler walked away? They were shocked, right? Why? Because the rich young ruler, from a Jewish mindset, this guy's a shoo-in to the kingdom. He is rich, God's blessing. The Jews associated wealth with God's blessing because of texts like Deuteronomy 28, right? If you are wealthy, if you bless that way, it's because God bless you that way, right? If God's blessing you that way, hey, you're probably in a good relationship with him, right? So he's rich. He's young. He has his whole life in front of him. Good position in life. He's a ruler, which likely meant that he was a synagogue ruler. So he's a faithful Jew. He's an upstanding citizen of Israel, right? Model citizen in Israel. Yet he walked away from, he's not in the kingdom? That's why Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but with God nothing is impossible, right? They had prevailing but wrong understanding of what it means to be in the kingdom. And so as the introduction to Jesus' sermon, the Beatitudes were shocking. It arrested people's attention, right? Because of its structure, it's poetic, but also because of the content, the words. Wait, these don't go together. Blessing and being poor, blessing and hungering, blessing and mourning, blessing and persecution, that doesn't usually go together. But as this introduction to the sermon, now people's attention are arrested. He has their attention now, right? And but the picture that is painted for us by this introduction, by the Beatitudes, is that someone who is in the kingdom, a true disciple, is not impressive to the world, is not impressive by worldly standards. And this is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Consider Jesus' disciples, right? The 12. Most of them were, many of them were fishermen. Not that that was a bad vocation, but it's common, it's ordinary. It doesn't stand out, right? It's just a generic occupation, right? Nothing wrong with it, but it's not impressive. There was a tax collector. Now, that would stand out, but in a negative way. Tax collectors were deemed as traitors, right? They were serving Rome and taxing their fellow countrymen. There was a terrorist, Simon the Zealot. All of them were from Galilee, kind of a provincial area. No one was from Jerusalem, the capital city, right? All of them were not impressive by worldly standards. Consider our Lord himself. When in the Gospel of John, when Philip told Nathanael about Jesus of Nazareth, that he might be the Messiah, that he is the Messiah. We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. How did Nathanael respond? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? So by worldly standards, not impressive. Consider Paul's description of the believers in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. A true disciple is not impressive to the world. Second characteristic of a true disciple influences the world. We see this in verses 11 to 16. Now, it might seem contradictory to say on one hand, a true disciple is not impressive by worldly standards, and then to say that a true disciple influences the world. But consider the illustrations that Jesus uses here. Look at 5:13. Jesus says, "You are salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men." And then in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Salt of the earth. Now, when we think of salt, probably we're thinking of table salt. But in ancient times, the primary use of salt was not so much as a seasoning, but more as a preservative. Before the age of, refrigeration, the way that people would preserve their food is by using salt, right? So it's primarily a preserving agent. And our modern table salt is pure sodium chloride. It does not lose its salinity, its saltiness. But the salts that Jesus has in mind here in this illustration is probably what we would call like artisanal salts. Like they have this in some provinces in the Philippines where they would harvest salt from salt water, from seawater, right? And let it evaporate or whatever, and you get the salt. That salt is not pure. It's not pure sodium chloride. And because it's not pure sodium chloride, over time, it can lose its saltiness. And if you're using that to preserve your food, but the saltiness fades, what happens to your food? It's going to go spoil, and you'll find out soon enough, right? It's no longer useful for anything. You just throw it away. The other illustration is light of the world. An inherent quality of light is to be bright, is to shine, right? If there's light, it will shine in the dark. It can't not shine. Light is bright. Light shines. That's what light is. If you don't want it to be bright, if you don't want it to shine, you have to turn off the light. Or in their times, you don't turn off the lamp. You snuff out the fire from the lamp, right? But in both salt and light illustrations, these are both illustrations of influence. These are pictures of influence, right? The same way that salt preserves, light shines. This is a picture. These are pictures of influence. That's why Jesus says in verse 16 of chapter 5, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So if a true disciple is to bear influence upon the world, how do we do that? Well, how does salt preserve? By being salt. How does light shine? By being light. How do true disciples influence the world? By being true disciples, right? We don't do it by mimicking the world. That would be like salt that has lost its saltiness, right? It's not going to preserve. We don't do it by blending in with the world. That would be like light trying to blend in with the dark. It just doesn't work. True disciples influence the world precisely because we are different from the world. True disciples stand out from the world. And when we stand out, that is when we are most influential to the world. So be faithful to Jesus and you will influence the world. Prioritize faithfulness to him and you will stand out. And as you stand out, you will be noticed by others. And as others take notice, you will inevitably exert influence upon those around you. However, not everyone is going to like this. Some will be offended. Some will be threatened by the influence that true disciples exerts upon them. And this is the reason for the message about persecution in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Jesus encourages his disciples in the midst of persecution. In verse 12, he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Salt is a preserving agent. Light shines. True disciples bear influence upon the world. And as we bear influence, yes, we're going to stand out. And as we stand out, opposition is inevitable. But when that happens, not if that happens, when that happens, Jesus already warned us and Jesus already encouraged us. You are blessed when this happens because you join the ranks of the prophets who were persecuted before you. It's nothing new. You're doing something right when these types of trials come. So a true disciple is not impressive to the world. A true disciple bears influence upon the world. And thirdly, a true disciple lives by God's standards. We see this through the rest of chapter 5. The reason why a true disciple stands out from the world is because we are living by different standard. We are living by God's standards, not man's. Right? God is God. Jesus is Lord. This means that he gets to set what is right and what is wrong. He gets to define what is right and what is wrong. He gets to decide what is good and what is not good, what is beautiful and what is not beautiful. That is the authority of God. In Genesis 1, in the creation account, when he looked at his creation, when he looked at his work and he said, this is good. On what basis did he say that it was good? On his own, right? He had nothing to compare it with. That was his own pronouncement that this is good. Authoritative pronouncement, this is good. God defines what is good because he is God. And God's standard is clearly defined in his word. And in this section, 5:17 through the rest of chapter 5, Jesus affirms that he is not nullifying God's word, the law and the prophets. Verse 17 says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He is not reinterpreting God's word here. He's not giving a new command. What had happened was the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees over many, many generations, they have come up with their own interpretation of the law. And this was taught for many generations, but what they taught about the law really was not consistent with God's intent for the law. So in this section, Jesus is not reinterpreting. He's not giving a new spin on the law. He's giving God's intent for the law. And in this section, we can really group together Jesus's comments about the law into three teachings about the law. because he addresses issues such as murder, adultery, divorce, making vows, retribution, loving neighbor but hating your enemy. In this section, what Jesus does is he corrects the wrong teaching about the law that had been spread through for generations in Israel. That's why he says, you have heard it was said, or it was said to the ancients, but I say to you, right? Again, he's not giving a new interpretation of the law. He's not giving a new spin. He's not giving a new revelation. He is giving God's, he's going back to God's intent for the law, right? This is a corrective measure that Jesus is taking. And so we can really group these into three. And the first is this: external compliance was never the point of the law. External compliance was never the point of the law. This is the section about murder and adultery. 5:21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. Now, that is the sixth commandment, right? Now, if you think about it, the Ten Commandments, of the Ten Commandments, right? That's probably the easiest command to follow, right? If there's a checkbox for each of the Ten Commandments, 99% of everybody of us in this room could probably boldly check, yes, I have never committed homicide, never murdered, so I got that, right? But Jesus crushes that superficial level of compliance to the law, because the law was never meant to be about external compliance. What does Jesus say? It's not just about murder. Verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. What is Jesus teaching us about murder and anger? It begins at the heart, right? The law was never about external compliance. God always wanted to target people's hearts. Same lesson for adultery and lust. It's not just about not committing physical acts of fornication, but if you lust for someone who is not your spouse, you have the heart of an adulterer. You may not have acted it out, but the sin is already there in your heart, right? God was always after the heart. He was never satisfied with our external compliance. The law is not about external compliance. The law was always targeted at people's hearts. David, what was his description? How did God describe him? He is a man after God's own heart, right? That's not a New Testament thing. From the Old Testament, God was always aiming at people's hearts. The law was never about external compliance. Secondly, talking about divorce and vows, finding loopholes to excuse sin is against the heart of the law. It's against the point of the law, right? Starting in 5:31, now it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Verse 37, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of the evil one. What is Jesus getting at here? The law is not about finding loopholes so that you can wiggle your way through legally and excuse sinful behavior, sinful attitudes. Because we have to keep in mind that kind of like what the Constitution is for us, the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament law, was actually the law of Israel. the law of the nation of Israel, right? And what do people do with laws today? You find loopholes so that your actions are legal, even though they may or may not be ethical, but you get to do what you've done scot-free, right? That was never the intent of the Old Testament law, right? Just this teaching about divorce. There is wording in Deuteronomy about recognizing the reality of divorce. But divorce was never meant to be normal. It was an exception under very specific circumstances. Marital infidelity, Jesus makes clear here. Divorce is not God's design for marriage. That's not his intent for marriage. So don't use the law, Jesus is saying, as an excuse to get out of a marriage you don't care for anymore, right? Because it was being used that way. There was a text in Deuteronomy 24 that, you know, if the wife, in Deuteronomy 24, there's a passage there where Jesus quotes from that was given a very liberal interpretation by the rabbis. Deuteronomy 24:1, if a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, that was given a very liberal, wide range of meaning by some of the rabbis, so much so that some would even, hey, if you don't like the meal that your wife made, that's indecency, and that could be a legal divorce, was one of the misapplications of that law. And so Jesus corrects that. No, you can't do that. Divorce was not meant to, that is not God's design for marriage. That is not God's intent for marriage. Don't use God's law to find loopholes for your sin, is what Jesus is saying. And same thing with the vows. People could say, like, well, you know, I said something to you, I made an agreement with you, but it was not in the context of an official vow. Therefore, it's not binding. And Jesus says, no, that's not, don't use the law as a loophole for your sin. Be a person of integrity. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Anything other than that is satanic, is what Jesus is saying, is of the evil one. That's very, very heavy, right? So the law is not for finding loopholes to excuse sin. Thirdly, the law is not about our personal rights. Verse 38, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your garment also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, give him two. Give to him who asks of you, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. What's the point in this? It's not about your rights. The law is not about personal rights. Right? Again, this is the Old Testament law. We think of it as kind of like a religious law, but it actually was the constitution of the nation of Israel at the time. And so the purpose of the law is not to protect your rights. It's not about you. It's not about your rights. And so when you are being mistreated, yeah, don't seek vengeance. The heart here is that it is not about you. And secondly, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The law is not to be used, again, using your rights as a means to retaliate against your enemy. On the contrary, Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who are intent on doing you harm. Why? Because God does the same thing. When he sends the sun to rise and to set, both godly and ungodly are blessed. When he sends rain to water the land, both the godly and ungodly are blessed. So God does that. Be like your heavenly Father, right? And Jesus ends this section, verse 48, by making it explicitly clear that God is the standard, not man. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Many years ago, I used to be part of the discipleship evangelism through this church. We would go to some of the laundromats around the area and see sun sometimes. And the evangelism question, why would God let you in to his heaven, right? And very common answer, well, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm no Hitler. You know, I'm not like a criminal or anything like that. That may be true, but God on that day won't be comparing you to the worst example of humanity. That's not God's standard. God's standard is not Hitler or Bin Laden or say your favorite bad guy, historical bad guy. God's standard is none other than himself, right? God is the standard. And so a true disciple lives by God's standard. And fourthly, a true disciple aims to please God. We see this in chapter 6. Chapter 6 really could be divided into two sections. Verses 1 to 18 talks about our motivation for engaging in religious activity. Our motivation for engaging in religious activity. And the second half is about our goal, our aim for engaging in religious activity. So we're going to talk about motivation. Why do you do what you do? Why are you doing it? Is it to please man? Because in this section, 1 through 18 of chapter 6, Jesus talks about religious activity that is prescribed in the Old Testament for the Jews. This is part of their worship, giving to the poor, praying, fasting. Again, these are all part of Israel's worship of God. But God, again, is not satisfied with mere external compliance. What's the heart behind this? Why are you doing what you are doing? When you give, when you pray, when you fast, why are you doing it? Is it for the praise of man to look good? Because if that's all you want, then yes, you'll get that reward. But what does Jesus say? I say to you, this is what you do. When you give, when you pray, when you fast, do it with a heart to please God. Do it in private, where only he knows. And he who sees what is done in private will reward you. There's a language here that Jesus uses reward a lot, right? If you are doing this for the praise of man, then you have your reward. If you're doing this for the to worship God, he will reward you, right? Just to be clear, salvation is not a reward. There is not enough good that any of us can do to earn salvation. Salvation is a free gift of God at the expense of our Lord, by the grace of God. But God does promise reward for faithful believers. Again, this sermon, the imperatives in this sermon is addressed to those who are in the kingdom. Right? If you are in the kingdom, meaning you're already saved, seek after heavenly rewards, not earthly rewards, not fame, not stature among men. Seek faithfulness with God and to please him. And so the commands here are for believers. So the Sermon on the Mount is showing what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is like. So the reward that Jesus mentions here is for those who have already been saved, those who have already been reconciled with God. So again, just to make clear that the comment on the reward here, it is for believers. Not that becoming a believer is not a reward, but for those who are believers, God uses the language of rewards to incentivize to give us incentive for, to encourage us towards faithfulness. Second half of this chapter is about motivation, or is about the goal. First half is about motivation. Why do you do what you do? Second half is the goal. What are you aiming for in life? If you are aiming to please God, then you will store up treasure in heaven. 6:19 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We are familiar with treasures on earth, right? Valuables, right? Anything that is worth of value here, money, precious metals or stones at that time, or title deeds, right? Wealth. We understand that. If that is what treasure on earth is, well, what then would be treasures in heaven? Well, in the previous section, Jesus was just talking about seeking after heavenly rewards, being faithful to the Lord so that he will give you heavenly rewards. What is treasure? What are these heavenly treasures then? Jesus is saying, hey, rack up those heavenly rewards. Live, seek to be faithful to the Lord, do what pleases him so that you will, in a sense, rack up these heavenly rewards, right? And there's a verse 22 introduces kind of a it seems to come out of nowhere. The eye is a lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Many commentators kind of mentioned that this seems to kind of have come out of nowhere. All of a sudden, Jesus is talking about eyes. Well, it's an illustration, right? So the eye is the organ through which light enters the body. That's how we see. If somehow your eyes aren't working properly, then the light doesn't enter your body properly, right? That which is supposed to be the organ through which you see becomes obscured, and then you can't see. So what's the point here? It's about having the right perspective, right? If you have the right perspective, then you will see clearly. But if you don't have God's perspective, then you won't see clearly. That which was supposed to help you to see will actually cause you to stumble. And then verse 24, you can't serve God money. You can't serve God and money at the same time. You can only be loyal to one. Verse 25-33 is kind of like a application of this. This is where Jesus talks about anxiety, about don't be worried about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear. And the point is this: if you are fixated on this world, your eyes are darkened, you're living to please man or to please self, you're trying to store up worldly treasures, then anxiety is inevitable. However, if you are fixated on worshiping God, pleasing him, being faithful to him, then you have no reason to be anxious. You are free from anxiety. Why? Because of the goodness of God and that you have an intimate relationship with him. Listen to verse 32. "For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." God knows what you need. Not what you want. Well, he knows what you want. But God will provide what you need. Right? God knows what we need, and he will be faithful to provide them. And when we are trusting in him, having his perspective, looking for earthly heavenly treasures, not earthly treasures, then we're free from anxiety. In verse 34, kind of, verse 34 kind of balances the rest of this section. Because verse 34, Jesus acknowledges the hardship of life, right? Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. When I first read this as a new believer, I really got emotional because it really pressed upon me that Jesus understands. Because life can be hard, right? Life can be frustrating, tiring, right? But Jesus says, yeah, it is. It is. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will bring, the troubles of tomorrow will come. So don't worry. They'll come. You have enough to worry about today. Focus on today. Trust God today. Believe in God today. Seek to please Him today. Right? I don't know why, but it was very, very encouraging for me. Just reading the acknowledgement from Jesus. Yeah, life is hard. Life is hard. So don't worry about it. Yes, it's going to continue to be hard, but I'll be with you, right? And so a true disciple aims to please God. Fifth characteristic of a true disciple. A true disciple deals with sin. So if a true disciple lives by God's standard, a true disciple aims to please God, a true disciple will be dealing with sin. And this in particular is a good example of, I think, the Sermon on the Mount is clear when we understand it in its context. There's chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. There's kind of three sections here. We're familiar with them, right? Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? So we're familiar with that, right? And then verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Again, we're familiar with that. Verse 7, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And through him who knocks, it will be open. These are all familiar sections to us. But I think this section makes best sense to see it in context. Because this is about dealing with sin. And chapter 7, verse 1, it is not a prohibition from accountability or from confronting sin. It's an instruction on how to do it, right? Because, and the takeaway is this, we all have sin. If this is particularly a conflict that we are confronting about, we have our own contribution to that conflict. What is Jesus saying here? Take care of your own sin first. Confess it to God, repent of it, seek forgiveness of those who you need to seek forgiveness from, other than the Lord, who may have been impacted by your sin. If this is a conflict resolution scenario, take responsibility for your contribution to the conflict, right? Humbly seek forgiveness for that. And then when you've taken care of your own sin, number one, that humbles you. Number two, that's a reminder of you for you of the gospel. With that humble heart, now you are able to, you're in a better position to bring up a sin issue that you've noticed or that you've been offended by, that you've been affected by from another brother or sister, right? And that is crucial. True disciples deal with sin. However, when we are dealing with sin, not everyone's going to appreciate it. Not everyone will respond well to it. And that is Jesus' warning in verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. What is holy to dogs? Pearls before swine. The picture here is, well, We know what is holy. Pearls are very valuable. Dogs, at this point in history, were not domesticated. They are not your cute, groomed corgi or whatever pet you may have. Dogs at this point in time were scavengers. They were not domesticated. And as scavengers, what do scavengers eat? They eat corpses. They are dirty, defiled animals. And so to give what is holy, that which is sacred, in the ears, in the minds of the original audience of this sermon, something from the temple, you're going to give it to a filthy, unclean animal? That is a picture that would have been offensive. Pearls before swine. Jews were not even allowed to come in contact with pigs. And you're going to give something precious like pearls to a swine? That's an offensive picture, right? And what is Jesus getting at here, given the context? When we deal with sin in the proper way, where we have already dealt with our own sin first, and we do it humbly, not with a genuine desire to reconcile, with a genuine desire to see the other person restored to the Lord, the reality is some people will not respond well. And this is Jesus's warning that, yeah, this may happen. And when you do that, you don't have to press it. If they're acting like dogs or swine, then you've been faithful. You've carried out your responsibility. But then the last thing here, verse 7 through 12, very familiar with us, is about prayer. And this is teaching about prayer, about consistency in prayer, fervency in prayer, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, right? But this occurs in the context of doing something very, very difficult, dealing with sin. Because Jesus is saying, it's a guaranteed answer here. Ask, it will be open. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be open to you, right? That's guaranteed answer. In Matthew, whenever Jesus guarantees his presence or God's presence, it's usually in the context of something very difficult. Matthew 18, he does the same thing. When two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I will be in your midst, right? What's the context of that? Church discipline, confronting sin. Another time in Matthew where he assures his promise is at the end of Matthew. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. What's that context? The Great Commission, making disciples of all the world, right? When God asks us to do something difficult, he knows that we are weak. He knows we will be hesitant to do this because it is countercultural, because it's going to stir up trouble. But when we do that, we take a step of faith, and God usually blesses that. And so a true disciple deals with sin, and the dealing with sin is all done in God's in full dependence on God, right? Sixthly, heading towards the conclusion here, a true disciple is known by God. A true disciple is known by God. You have, again, we're entering into the conclusion of this sermon. So he has, in this section, verse 13 through 23 of chapter 7, two pairs of contrasts. There's two roads, one wide, one narrow, two trees, one good tree with good fruit, one bad tree with bad fruit. The interpretive key here is in verse 21, where Jesus says again, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The difference between being on the wide road and the narrow road, between being a good tree or a bad tree, is your relationship with the Lord. Does the Lord know you? We all know who the President of the United States is, right? We all know him. If we all go to the White House and knock on the door or the gate and say, "Hey, let me in. I know the president." What do you think would be the response? Most likely, we'd be lucky if they just ignored us. We might end up in jail, right? But reverse that scenario. You're heading to the White House. Right before you come in, you hit the doorbell or whatever, the president comes out and says, "Hey, I know that guy. Come on in." You see the difference? We all know who the president is, but Trump doesn't know me. And for most of us, the president doesn't know you, right? And that makes all the difference whether we can receive a welcome, a cordial welcome to the White House or not. Same thing with the kingdom of heaven. A lot of people acknowledge who God is, the true God. But does God know you? Well, wait a minute. Isn't God omniscient? Does he know everything, everyone? This is actually where in the Filipino language, we have two words for know. One is for the knowledge of facts. One is for more of a relational knowledge, like I know a person, right? Knowledge of facts, that's alam. Knowledge of a person is kilala, right? And I think here what Jesus is getting at is the relational knowledge. God knows everything, but I've never been in a relationship with you. We don't have that relationship. So therefore, go to the other place, right? What separates someone from being on the wide road or the narrow road, being a good tree or a bad tree, is do you have this relationship with the Lord? And lastly, a true disciple is a doer of the word of God. A true disciple is a doer of the word of God, 7:24 to the end. We're familiar with this. The wise builder built his house upon the rock. The foolish builder built his house upon the sand. Storm came. One house remained standing. The other house crashed. That's the picture. What's the difference? The wise builder is the one who heard Jesus' teaching and does it. The foolish builder heard Jesus' teaching but did not do anything about it. Did not do it. There are many who like to talk about theology, talk about doctrine, talk about the Bible, right? In Jesus' illustration, both the wise builder and the foolish builder could have been in the same discussion. They attended the same teaching from Jesus. They probably had conversations afterwards, right? We're talking about it, maybe even really into it, right? But the difference is what happens after they left. The difference is what happens after you leave the church parking lot on Sundays. See, a true disciple lives by God's word. He lives it out, puts it into practice. Life is built around the word of God. What is learned from the word of God makes a difference in how life is lived out. It's not just for intellectual stimulation. It's not just because it's interesting. The word of God are words to live by, and a true disciple builds life around the word of God. And so, seven characteristics of a true disciple. A true disciple is not impressive by worldly standards. A true disciple bears influence upon the world. A true disciple lives by God's standards. A true disciple aims to please God. A true disciple deals with sin. A true disciple is known by God. And lastly, a true disciple is a doer of the word of God. And again, the intended impact of this sermon is for the audience to consider, hey, where am I? Am I on the broad path or the narrow path? Am I the good tree or the bad tree? Am I the wise builder or the foolish builder? And the same is for you today. In this sermon, Jesus painted a picture for us of what a true disciple looks like. Does that resemble you? If not, I invite you to turn again to the beginning of this sermon and read it as someone who is poor in spirit. Because for someone who is poor in spirit, this same sermon that crushes self-righteousness also gives grace, gives hope, gives encouragement for the faithful. There is hardness, struggle in life. There is struggle in living the Christian life. And Jesus tells us, hey, don't worry about it. Rejoice and be glad because you are joining the ranks of the prophets who suffered under the same circumstances that you are now suffering. That's how it's supposed to be, Jesus is saying. So it's amazing. The same words that condemn the self-righteous, give grace to the faithful. And again, my one-line summary of this sermon, God gives grace to the, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. Lord Jesus, this is the greatest sermon ever preached. And I pray, Lord, that this session today would stir in the hearts of in these brothers and sisters and the men and women in this audience to dig further into this sermon. Maybe even dig into the 60-plus sermons that that Pastor John had preached on this a long time ago. Just to dig deep into it and to be grounded in it, be confronted by it, and yet also be encouraged by it. We pray, Lord, for the rest of this morning that the rest of our worship of you today would be pleasing and acceptable to you. And we ask this, Lord, in your Son's most precious name. Amen.